How's everybody doing? Good? Yeah? It's been a rough day for me, I'll tell you, but I'm sure glad to be here. I don't know about you, but that was some awesome worship, and tonight I just want to be restored, renewed a little bit. Passion Week this week, and you know, it really represents... Well, the word passion really in Latin means suffering. And of course, we know who suffered on our behalf in Passion Week. It was also the week of the Passover. And if you know about Passover, you know that the Passover lamb that was selected would be examined and scrutinized during that week before that it was ultimately killed. And Jesus, during that same week, well, he was inspected, scrutinized, and examined during that whole week. So just something to think about. And tonight we will be in 1 Timothy again. And some of the things that we're going to be talking about tonight would maybe prompt self-examination on our part. So that kind of is a little bit along the theme of Passion Week, where the Passover lamb was examined, Christ was examined, and maybe for us tonight a little self-examination. We have been asking a question each week. Does anyone remember last week's question? Huh? Well, I can tell you this much, there was some fruit that came forth because the men's prayer meeting was the most well-attended prayer meeting we've had in a long time. And the question was, in what ways can I improve my prayer life? That was the question that we pondered last week. The question I have for you this week is, how do I represent the Lord to the people around me? So something I just want you to think about tonight and as you leave and during the next week. And something that's very important in the world we live in today. And so as we get into the next study here in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, by the way, if you've been coming, we know that it was written by Paul to Timothy, his trusted associate, a young man he was discipling, a young man that he was bringing up in the pastoral ministry. It's a pastoral letter. It's things for Timothy to consider as Paul is away and Timothy is in the church at Ephesus. And there are several things that we've discussed Paul asking Timothy to do, doctrinal issues, issues in the worship, issues within the prayer, and tonight we'll see that there are some other issues that Paul wants Timothy to address. And then there will also be just some qualifications for people who are leaders in the church that we will be discussing. So let's pray and we will begin. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you for this week, Passion Week, God. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, who died for us, Lord, in our place. And this week is just... Well, it has so many highs and lows, Lord, but it ultimately ends on a high, we know, because on Resurrection Sunday, we will celebrate He is alive, the life of our Savior. He is risen. And so may that be upon our minds this week, Lord, but also that He was inspected and scrutinized and all of those things during that week, just as the Lamb was. And so may we also inspect ourselves, Lord. Your word tells us that. And we know, Lord, that we would even ask that you would inspect us. See if there be any wicked way in us, God. And God, help us to be the church that you would have us to be and the example as a Christian that you would have us to be to the people around us and to the people within this very church. So we ask you to bless our service tonight and bless your word as we open it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are in chapter 2. We left off at the beginning of verse 9, where it says this, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. So, this verse does not say that women are not supposed to dress nice. It does not say that. It does say modest. That word modest means decent and orderly. And Paul uses a couple of words here to clarify what modest apparel is. And the first word there is propriety. Okay. That word means, is it appropriate? I mean, there are certain styles of clothing. They are provocative. They are revealing. And Christian women should not wear those types of clothes, especially in the church. Now, in Matthew 5:28, Jesus said this, "If a man looks upon a woman and desires her in his mind, he has committed adultery." So, women shouldn't dress in a way that will cause a man to sin or to stumble. And propriety asks, is it appropriate for the occasion? Am I overdressed? Am I underdressed? Will I draw attention to myself? My wife often asks me, what do you think about this? It's okay, right? It looks good? I always tell her it looks good. You know that, because it always does. We've been married 41 years. It looks fantastic, honey. But that's not what she's asking me. She says, you know, this isn't cut too low, right? And she wants to know, because she doesn't want to misrepresent the Lord, and she doesn't want to dress in such a way that's not appropriate. Now, the word moderation, that is like a middle ground. Is it too much or too little? Well, moderation looks for a middle ground. Now, in Ephesus, there may have been a problem, because within that city was the Temple of Diana. It was called one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And it was all about sexuality. And so many women, well, in that city, they may have been accustomed to dressing in ways that you would not dress in church. I mean, in fact, sexuality was literally worshipped in their culture. And so maybe these women were now Christians, but yet they hadn't quite come to grip with the way Christian women should dress. And so maybe that was causing an issue. And I would say, for today, do we have a problem in the church? Some churches. I mean, sometimes I'm driving to church or driving by a church, and I will see some women, and I will think, boy, that's really not the way you should dress on the way to church or in church. But sometimes it might be just like Ephesus, where you have a new Christian, a new believer. She's just found the Lord. The Lord has just found her. And so maybe she comes to church and she's not aware that she's dressing inappropriately. And if someone is new to our church and they come in, we're not going to run over to them like, you know, the clothes police and hammer them, okay? But if they're coming to our church for a while and there's a, you know, there's a something that can, it's a continual issue, and it's, then I know some of the sisters will take her aside and maybe talk to her in a nice way. I mean, when we did Vacation Bible School, sometimes we would have kids in the neighborhood that would come in, and when they got up to be like 12 years old, and we want them to come, but sometimes they'd be wearing some stuff. It's like, whoa, we kept T-shirts on hand. We give them a T-shirt. Now, we're not going to give you ladies a T-shirt at the door out here if we don't like your clothes. But I think you get the idea. And I think most women know when they put their clothes on how it's going to look to men. Okay, so enough said about that subject, except for, it says, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. So godliness, that's a key word for Paul. In these letters, in this first letter to Timothy, he uses it 9 times. And what it means is holy living. So, if a woman represents the Lord and she professes holiness or godliness and she practices living a holy life, she should dress in such a way that would honor God, and then her actions also should reveal her inner beauty. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Here's what Peter says. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, the most important adornment, it's an inner beauty, and that's born out of the fruit of good works. Now, if you match that with an appropriate outward attire, you are a woman who is perfectly dressed. Now, I think good works, they make a woman more beautiful than good jewelry, in my mind. And let me just say this. You know, I got to choose my words carefully here. but maybe you're a single lady here today, and in the future you desire to be married. You want to have a husband one day. And, well, you know, I've told you guys what I do for a living, and I'll tell you another thing about myself. I like to fish. I like to hunt. I'm kind of an outdoorsy kind of guy. So sometimes I will use terminology related to such endeavors. And so if you're a young lady who would one day like to become married, let me tell you a fishing term. The bait that you use, come on now. Bear with me here. The bait that you use will determine the type of fish that you catch. Okay? So if you're matching up with this verse, if you have that inner beauty and outwardly it's modest, it's nice, but it's not over the top, tight and exposed, whatever. If you dress this way, then you will attract, most likely, a godly man. And one thing else about fishing, ladies, I will tell you, it does take patience. Okay. I mean, yeah, the flashy lure might catch the fish right away, but it might be a shark. So my advice is go with what the Word of God says. And anyway, I'm done there. Okay, verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Huh. So this verse has caused us to make a new rule at the church here. No, I'm just kidding about that. this word silence, okay, that's an unfortunate translation. That might give the impression that women can't speak inside a church meeting or inside the sanctuary, and that's not what it means. Down in 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul uses the same exact word in the Greek, but it is translated peaceable. Okay? So the idea here is let a woman learn peaceable or without contention. Okay? Because it may be that in Ephesus, some of the women were disrupting the service. We don't know why, but we can only speculate. But Paul says, with all submission. So it could be that, well, some commentators say that the men and the women were always sitting on opposite sides, so maybe the women were shouting across at their husbands or something. But it could also be that they were agreeing with or they were party to some of the doctrinal issues that were in the church that were wrong, okay? The false doctrines. We don't know about this, okay? But they may not have been submitting to the teaching that was happening in the church. So the idea here is that the women were to receive the teaching of the men that God had chosen with submission and not contention, not making a ruckus in the sanctuary. And I don't know what they might have been making a ruckus about. Maybe it had to do with some their appearance, some of the things that, because it comes right after that. I'm not sure. But it definitely is not telling you that women are not supposed to speak once they enter the sanctuary. It's just that in this specific instance, maybe they were causing problems in the sanctuary. Now, the next verse is a toughie. It says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, let me just say right from the beginning here that Paul knew, and so do I know, how important women are and what a critical role they play in ministry. And I'm not going to try to name all of the wonderful ministers we have here at this church, but you guys know, you're here. If you're here a lot, you see a lot of the women and where they serve. And frankly, for men, we kind of fall short, guys. I led children's ministry, and I know. And women are very important when it comes to the ministry of the church. Now, in the early church, there were women, Phoebe, Lydia, Priscilla, and others. They were co-workers with Paul in ministry. And you can read about it in Romans 16. Their names are mentioned. They were very important within the church. When I came to Calvary Chapel, North Long Beach, the very first time, 1998, I think it was, January or somewhere in there, February, I do not remember, forgive me, Pastor John, he's not here, but I don't remember the sermon. But you know what? I do remember the lady that met me at the back door. Her name was Janet. I came up to the door. I was nervous. It's a new church. And in fact, very few people went to the church at that time. And this lady met me with the nicest smile and the friendliest greeting and made me feel so much welcome, made me feel so welcome, and she had so much joy in her that I still remember it to this day. And so I remember that. And that can give you great confidence in that greeter ministry and how it affects people. And there are other great ministries that women are part of. However, when it comes to the role of teaching in the church, men have the authority. It's given to them by God. Now, not all teaching or speaking by a woman is violation of God's word or God's order of authority. That decision is made by the men God has chosen to lead the church in a particular church. That's why we see some women in ministry places that maybe go against this teaching. Now, women at this church are always invited to teach other women. Titus chapter 2, 3, and 4 speaks of the older women teaching the younger women. 2 Timothy 1, 5 and 2 Timothy 3, 15, these verses, they speak of Timothy's childhood. So children, women teaching children is, well, if we didn't have women to teach children at this church, I can tell you from experience, we wouldn't have that many teachers. Okay? And Timothy was brought up by his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and then also in private conversation. Let's turn to Acts chapter 18. Because I want to show you something there. In verse 24. So there was a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he didn't have complete understanding concerning baptism. And it says, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They took him aside. So when it comes to private conversation, it's not inappropriate if a woman has a discussion concerning doctrine or concerning teaching. It only is when the teaching is in the church assembly. Women are not to instruct men. Now, it's a matter of authority and a matter of submission. And you can see how important it is to God, because it's part of who God is. It's part of his very being. The first person of the Trinity is who? The Father. That's right. And the Father exercises authority over the Son. And the Son submits to the Father's authority. See, it is the very nature and the very being of God. And if you go against this big biblical principle, it is, well, it's rebellion. It's sin. 1 Samuel 15:23 speaks to it. It says, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, in this particular passage, Paul is focusing on the church. But we know that God has established a chain of authority in more than just the church. He's established it also in the home, hasn't he? He has ordained man as the head, meaning he has the place of authority and the place of responsibility. Now, outside of church, outside of the home, in society, God has not commanded that men have authority in politics or business, education, etc. And it also does not mean that every man in the church is, that the every woman in the church is under the authority of every man in the church. Doesn't mean that. It means that those who lead the church must be men. And the women and others, including men, must respect their authority. Now, one other thing. Priority does not mean superiority. God the Father is not superior to the Son. Okay. Now, finally, some say, well, the church in today's culture cannot work well unless we put women in positions of authority. And there are several successful ministries that are led by women. But I think from the standpoint of pleasing God and from the standpoint of lining up with his word, I think maybe they are successful in spite of and not because they have a woman pastor. So God's word tells us this order, and we honor it here at this church. Now, Paul is going to give us some reasons here for God's recognition of male authority in the church. And he gives the first one in verse 13. He says, for Adam was formed first, and then Eve. So, Adam was formed first. That's the order of creation. He was given the original authority on earth. Now, you might say, well, really, what does it have to do with it? Well, if we look at Genesis chapter 2, we can get kind of a clear idea. In verse 16, it says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, this command was not given to woman at all. Because if you look into the next verse, it talks about how God said, it's not good that a man should be alone, I'll make a helper for him. So God had given this command to Adam before Eve had ever been created. So therefore, Adam received his command and authority from God. Eve, she received it from Adam. And you know what? I don't think Adam did a very good job. Because, well, think about what happens later and you hear what Eve says. She says, God says we can't eat it. He says we can't even touch it. That's not what God said. Maybe that's what Adam told her. Maybe he said, ma'am, tell her she can't even touch it. And that way she won't go near it. But God didn't say they couldn't touch it. And maybe when she touched it, she said, well, nothing happened. You know, I don't know. But what I do know is that Adam received a command from God. And Eve did not. She received it from Adam. Now, the second reason in verse 14 is that it says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So, there is a difference in the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's connected to the difference in authority. You see, Romans 5:12 says this, through one man sin entered into the world. Through one man sin entered into the world. But wait, Adam and Eve both sinned, didn't they? In fact, Eve clearly sinned first. But you see, Adam is responsible. There was a difference in authority. See, Adam had an authority that Eve did not have. Therefore, Adam had a responsibility that Eve did not have. See, Adam failed in a far more significant way than Eve did because of his responsibility. Now, also, Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Eve was tricked. Adam, he just straight up disobeyed. And though Adam's sin was worse, the ability for Eve to be deceived might make her more dangerous in a place of authority. So maybe her ability to reason was overcome by emotion. Possibly. We know women are more emotional than men. But speaking in general, women are also more spiritually sensitive than men. This can be very good, or this can be very bad. It can be both. But all of this being said, and the order that God has put together for men and for women, we need to remember this. It's in Galatians 3:28. Paul says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, thus heirs according to the promise. Amen. Now, next, this verse, and this is one of the harder verses to interpret in this passage. And it talks about being a Christian woman in light of Eve's curse. And I saw several interpretations of this verse. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. She will be saved in childbirth. So, does that mean, number one, she will survive childbirth? Is that an absolute promise? Well, we know some godly women do not survive childbirth, especially in that day. Childbirth was very dangerous. And we know some women who were very ungodly did. Now, another interpretation, some say the word saved in that verse, she will be saved, means eternal life, saved in childbirth. Well, what about women who can't have kids? Or never have kids. Will they not be saved? And then some say it is the idea that men teach in the church and women have the babies. That's kind of a chauvinistic interpretation of that verse, isn't it? Well, let me give you what I think is the best interpretation. Based on the original structure, Greek structure of that verse, it reads this way. She will be saved in the childbirth. She will be saved in the childbirth. Okay, this has the sense that even though Eve was deceived and fell into transgression, women can be saved by the Messiah whom a woman brought into the world. Huh? Even though the woman's race did something bad in the garden, that same race did something far greater, being used by God to bring the saving Messiah into the world. So childbirth saved the whole world. And the summary of this, don't blame women for the fall of man. The Bible doesn't. It blames Adam. Instead, thank them for bringing the Messiah to us. And I do. All right. Thank goodness we got through the end of that chapter. We're all still here. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now Paul has just made the point that women are not to be leaders in the church. However, he doesn't want to leave the impression that just because of gender, any man is qualified. And so, in the next chapter, he begins to set down qualifications for leadership within the church. And he begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 by saying, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." Now, this word bishop, it is the Greek word episkopos. And that means overseer. And he might also be called an elder or a presbyteros. Episkopos, presbyteros. Kind of sounds like a couple of Episcopalian, Presbyterian, doesn't it? We've heard that. So it's an elder, basically. An elder within the church. Now in Acts 20:17, we learn that there could be many elders or overseers in a single church. And in fact, Paul does not seem to get into great detail as to how a church government should be structured. There seems to be flexibility in this area. And in churches today, there are different types of structure within the government of the churches. But most all of them involve a board of elders. Some churches have many boards. Here at this church, we have one board. And on that board is the senior pastor and other men who have been called to be elders. Many of them are pastors as well. They're not all pastors. So he doesn't say you have to have three boards with four men on each one, and this is the all. He wants to put emphasis more upon the character of the man rather than the structure of the church leadership. And so he says that he desires a good work. So that good work, that means noble, honorable, but it also means hard work. So Paul is telling Timothy, you need to look for someone who is good, noble, and honorable, and he's willing to work hard. And that would be the first qualification of an elder. And then or a bishop, however we want. We think of bishop, we hear about the Catholic Church, and they have bishops, and that's a really high position. But that's really not what this means. This is just an elder within a local church. Now, in verse 2, he says he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So, blameless. He shouldn't have any kind of a hidden past that people can look back and bring up and use against the church. The translation of that really is nothing to take hold upon. So he's blameless. He doesn't have this past that can be brought up, or he doesn't have things within his life that would cause problems for the church. He should be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean he has to be married. That doesn't mean that he can't have been legally divorced. But if he is married, it's the idea that he has one wife. His love and affection and heart are given to one woman, his wife. And this woman, they're legally married. He's basically a one-woman man. That's what I've been for 41 years. But let me tell you, John and I were in Africa. And we got in this van and we drove down this muddy road for about 40 kilometers into the jungle to a pastor's conference. It was the craziest drive I ever had to a pastor's conference. And we went out into the middle of nowhere, and there was about 30 pastors. And they were all Africans, and they were all new pastors. And one of the problems that they had was that many of these men had multiple wives. Because before they were saved, there was nothing thought wrong with having two, three, four wives. And now they're a pastor. And now they have to decide. It's like, man, I don't want to be those guys, you know? And so they were having a tough time with it, and we were having a hard time ministering to them. But it's pretty plain that you're to only have one wife. I mean, we were only there for, you know, 2 or 3 weeks and only at that conference, but I know it was one of the big discussions. I know it was big because we'd be talking in English and all of a sudden they'd start talking in something we couldn't understand, and I don't know what they were saying, but But hey, who knows what the culture was in Ephesus? Who knows how many wives you could have there? But now you're in the church. Now, if you're going to be an elder, only one wife. It also says temperate. That means even-keeled. Okay? Nothing phases you too much. You know, you're able to handle situations, sober-minded. You know, you can think clearly. You can deal with a serious subject in a serious way. Good behavior, orderly, modest, dignified, and hospitable. That means you're willing to open your house to someone in need. And probably in that culture, that was very important. And then able to teach. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So it's quite beneficial for an elder to be knowledgeable and skilled in the Word of God, able to teach publicly, able to teach one-on-one, able to know proper doctrine. That's the most important thing, that he knows the proper doctrine. Now, verse 3 says, "Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness." So, not given to wine. This actually means addicted to wine or intoxicating drink. It does not prohibit leadership from drinking an alcoholic beverage, but it clearly discourages it. You know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, we are taught that we have liberty and we have freedom. But at the same time, we don't want that liberty or freedom to misrepresent God. I remember years ago, probably, I don't know, it might have been 15 years ago, 12 years ago, I don't know. Time goes fast when you get old. But my wife and I went out after church. We went over to Supermex over here in the Lakewood Mall. It was a hot day. Mexican food. And I said, "Man, I would sure love to have a Corona with this taco." She says, "You better not, honey." I said, she said, "You just better not." I said, "Okay." And I didn't. And you know something? About 15 minutes later, like four kids came in from the children's ministry and their families and everything. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with me having a beer with a taco. But if those kids saw that, then somehow that will have legitimized it in their eyes. So all things are not necessarily unlawful for me to do, but they're not all good for me to do. And so as an elder, as someone, now, if I wasn't an elder and I was just some guy at the church, they might not even recognize me, right? But hey, I'm Pastor Dan, right, to those little kids. In fact, one of them came in the other day and saw me on the screen in there. I'm not teaching the kids anymore. And he said, "Look, Pastor Dan is really Pastor Dan." Because I was up on the TV. I thought it was cute. Teacher told me about that. I went, wow. Says, not violent. Someone who is not given to violence publicly or privately. The old King James says, not a striker. So this is a man who will allow God to fight his cause. And he doesn't get in the flesh easily. Not greedy for money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Well, make sure you quote that right, because the world quotes it, you know, it says, money is the root of all evil. And that's not what it says. It says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And, you know, I remember when I came into the ministry as a pastor, Pastor Steve King told me, he said, Dan, he was pretty serious looking too. He says, there's one thing you got to watch out for. It's the three G's. I said, three G's? What's three G's? He says, girls, gold, and glory. He said, watch out. And so the girls, okay, you know what that would represent. The gold, that's the money. And of course, the glory, that is, make sure God gets the glory for everything you do. And so the love of money. An elder or a bishop should be responsible when it comes to his money, and especially he should be able to be trusted with God's money. Gentle, the old King James says patient. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's born out of love. Have the ability to approach a situation reasonably with a calm spirit. Not quarrelsome. That's not a contentious person, not one who stirs up trouble, but is able to mediate problems and disagreements. Not covetous. This could be greedy for money, but it more so, it speaks of a dissatisfaction with what God has blessed you with. Philippians chapter 4. This is what Paul says in verses 11 and 12. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So, should be satisfied with what God has given him, and even with the position that God has placed him in. Don't be, well, you know I'm elder number two, but boy, I sure would like to be elder number one. Wonder what I got to do to get there. You know, that's not the heart of an elder. Verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. You know, that kind of sounds like a tyrant, doesn't it? He rules his house and he has his... That's not what it means. It means that he's a good leader in his home. He has authority. His children respect him. But he's not a dictator. Maybe they don't want to displease him because they love him. And look, some children rebel. The question is why? And if it's because of something in the home, that's one thing. But many times it's in spite of having good parents. The main thing is that there is order in his home. And then if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So the most likely, the way that he leads at home will be the way that he leads at the church. So if he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how can he care for the church? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Now, novice means a new Christian. Newly planted, if you will, a new convert. I like newly planted because it's like the roots are not deep enough, okay? He's newly planted. He's not established. There are many decisions and circumstances that require a leader to be well-grounded and deep-rooted. If you put a novice in there, you put someone where they don't belong, you can cause them to be maybe puffed up, overly bold, full of themselves, but certainly unprepared. And it could lead to the sin of pride, which is Satan's number one attribute. Many have crashed and burned by being raised up too soon for too much. I think you always would err on the other side. And I know even... for married couples, if you have a young couple and they're newly married, we usually don't recommend that they be in ministry till they've been married for like a year. Because we don't want to put any kind of added stress on their marriage. Ministry can put stress on a marriage sometimes. But in an established marriage, it can build great things. You know, my wife and I were in ministry for 16 years together. I mean, we still technically are, but we had a period in our life where everything bad that could happen did happen. And it wasn't really anything within our marriage or within our own lives. It was the people that we loved and that we knew and that were around us. And, I mean, if you can think of some of the most horrible devastations, that's what they were. And there was many of them, one right after the other. And at one point, it was almost as if, well, how can we even go to the church? But then as we began to come to the church and minister to the kids, it became the one thing that kind of sustained us, if you will, took us away from having to dwell on any of that stuff and just being able to serve God. But a young couple, maybe, that is just married and are going through a lot of things in their marriage, and then they have to come and minister? Not so much. A young person in the Lord who's got too many responsibilities put upon them? It's not good. We need to grow and be grounded, and we will see how God will raise us up. Now, I guess we're going to run out of time here, so we'll end on this last verse here. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Hey, that kind of goes along with what I was talking about before on how do we represent the Lord to others, doesn't it? He must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. His reputation outside of the church, is he trustworthy? Does he represent Christ outside the walls of the church? Does he pull out of the parking lot of the church and whip his bottle of wine out from under the seat and start cursing at the people that cut him off? That would be an example of someone who doesn't represent Christ well. Okay. And, you know, God knows who each one of us are when we're not here. He knows who each one of us are wherever we're at. And we should seek to represent him well everywhere that we go. And I think that's something that, because we live in a fallen world and there are so many people that are so awful in this world, that it's easy for us to just say, well, look how much better I am than them. But God doesn't grade on a curve. It's not how God works. You know, Jesus, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so, I think, especially Passion Week, maybe we know people that are going to come to church on a day they call Easter, maybe the only time they come every year. But they should be able to see church when they see us. They should be able to see Jesus when they see us. So if they know we go to church and they know we love the Lord and we're not representing him the way we should, that's the only church they know. That's the only God they know. That's the only thing they can look at. So it behooves us to show them a person that God has changed and God has made into his own image, and his own, that we have the mind of Christ and that we represent him, and not in a judging way. Jesus said, judge not. And he's talking about people on the outside, not people in church. Judge not, lest ye be judged. So we don't judge people, but we want to show people the way. We want to meet all the qualifications of these bishops. Even women that can't be elders. Yeah, that doesn't mean you can't meet all these qualifications, and I think you should strive to and have God help you. Don't promise God anything. Ask God for help. That's the way I always approach it, because I know if I promise him, I'm not going to break the promise. I've done it before. But if I have God's help, if God's on my side, amen. And then I have a chance. So we'll ask the musicians to come up. We'll pray, and we'll have a time of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for your word, God, for this book, for your instruction. God, may we really take it to heart. May we really take it seriously, Lord. It's your word, and it's your desire that we come to know you in a deeper way. I pray for anyone here tonight who's struggling with anything, Lord, or maybe they just want to come up tonight and give us a praise report. Whatever it might be, Lord, if you're putting it upon their heart to come up tonight for prayer, I pray, Lord God, that they wouldn't miss out on the chance. And so we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come tonight together, to put aside all the things of the week, to focus on what this week really means, and to sit with our family, the family of God, to be here with brothers and sisters who love you. And so we thank you for your word. We thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The pastors will be up here if you need prayer. And I would encourage you, come on up.
Sing hallelujah, Christ is
Thank you, Lord God, for your goodness. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the multitude of blessings, God. Thank you for the mercy and grace that you pour out on each one of us, God. I pray for each person here tonight, Lord, that they would come to the full knowledge of who you are. They would come to the full knowledge of what you've called them to be. They would be filled with your Spirit. They would be drawn to your love, God. They would be filled with that love. That love would flow out of each one of them. It would flow out to the people around them, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit, even as it fills this sanctuary, would fill our hearts, God, and fill each one of us. May we be great ambassadors for you, especially during this time of the year, God. And help us to walk in newness of life. Help us to walk in freedom and liberty, but not abusing it. Help us to be great examples to people around us. Help us to be good children of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have a blessed week. If you still need prayer, there will be men and women up here to pray with you. Come out on Friday night.